All right, so we're in the book of Acts. We've been in the book of Acts, it seems like forever now, and we're only in chapter 6. And we're looking at this guy named Stephen. We've been looking at him for the last couple weeks because Stephen and 6 other guys were chosen to start a new ministry in the church by the apostles. And the apostles chose these 7, or actually the congregation chose these 7 guys. And these 7 guys came before the apostles and they laid their hands on them and prayed for them for this new ministry. Now you might think this was like this a really huge important ministry like the prayer for the whole world or some huge ministry. But the first ministry that really got formed in the church was a serving ministry. It was these 7 men were in charge of making sure that the Hellenistic Jews or widows were getting their fair distribution of food. So basically, this new ministry was a distribution of funds or food or resources in the church. And it must have been pretty important because they took these 7 guys, they chose 7 guys, the apostles laid their hands on them. I know there's something really important there I don't think that we completely understand yet, and prayed for them, okay? So we know about these 7 guys, we're given their names, but we only hear about 2 of these other 7 guys throughout the rest of the Bible. One of them is Stephen, and one is Philip, who's going to be coming up later. But what we're looking at today is in Acts chapter 6, and it's this guy named Stephen. Okay? So in Acts chapter 6, if you have your Bibles, you might want to open it up. Acts chapter 6, beginning at verse 8. Here we've got Stephen. Don't know how long it's been, but he's been evidently doing the ministry of the distribution of food to the widows. And not only was he doing that ministry, but evidently he was also expanding out his ministry and doing other things because it says, now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did you hear that? A man full of God's grace and power did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Now you've got to understand, this is something new that's happening right here. Because up until this point, if you read through the book of Acts in the beginning of the church, only the apostles were doing miraculous things. Only the apostles were doing healings. Only the apostles were doing these great and wonderful things that everyone was being drawn to. Now, all of a sudden, we've got Stephen, who is one of the 7 who had the hands of the apostles laid on them and was prayed over. Now, Stephen, in the midst of his ministry, he too is being included in this idea that he was doing great and wondrous and miraculous things. Something's going on. There's an expansion of the ministry. So he's doing these wonderful things. And look what happens. As soon as you start doing wonderful things, miraculous things, as soon as you start doing things out of the norm, the exact thing happens to Stephen that happened to the apostles. All of a sudden there's opposition. It says opposition arose, however, from the members of the, look at this, from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called. So he was probably preaching in the synagogues. He was probably going to the places of worship. And he was preaching, he was teaching, he was getting in debates with people. And they didn't like it, especially the people, the freedmen of the synagogue. And it says, and these people were from all over, from Cyrenia, from Alexandria, from Sicily, from Asia. All these men began to argue with Stephen. But look what it says. But they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Real important. Okay? It didn't say they couldn't stand up against Stephen and his great wonders, his prowess, his intellectual ability. It says they were not able to stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. So something really important is going on here because it's telling us that Stephen is speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't just the apostles whom the tongues of fire came down on the day of Pentecost who are now speaking by the power of the Spirit, but now Stephen was speaking by the power of the Spirit and was doing it in such a way that nobody could oppose him. Even the most learned men of the synagogue, the ones who had spent their entire lives studying the Word of God, memorizing it word for word, could not stand up against the wisdom and the spirit of Stephen, a regular guy whose ministry was the distribution of food. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. And they seized Stephen and they brought him before the Sanhedrin. And they produced false witnesses who testified. Now get this. Produced false witnesses who testified. "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." And all who were, oh, I'm going to stop right there. You hear what the accusation was? If you didn't, let's just look at it real quick. They said, They produced false witnesses who testified, this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place. What are they talking about, the holy place? What's the holy place? Come on, wake up, let's go. What's the holy place? The temple, isn't it? The Temple Mount, they're in Jerusalem. The temple is the center of everything. It's the center of all worship. It's the center of religion to them. And without the temple, they think they've got nothing. Okay? The temple is the most important place. You can't go anywhere else and worship God except at the temple of God. That's the main place you have to go. If you want to pray, you got to go to the wall. If you want to worship, you have to go into the you can't stay on the outside, you got to go on the inside. The temple is the main thing. And that's what he's saying. He says, this holy place, and against the law, for we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. Does this sound familiar at all to anybody? This idea that Jesus is going to destroy this place? Have you ever heard this before? Do you realize these are the same accusations that got Jesus in trouble? The exact same thing that got Jesus in is one of the accusations that when Jesus was on trial before the Sanhedrin, when he was before Pilate, it was one of the accusations that they were trying to bring out. Well, this guy said that he was going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Is this clicking with anybody? Do you remember that? Just to make sure, take a look with me in John chapter 2. John chapter 2, so you know what's going on. John chapter 2. Jesus clears the temple. He clears the temple. He walks in, he sees the money changers, and he overturns the tables, and he lets the doves go, and he makes a little whip, and he starts taking people out of the temple. He says that my house is to be a house of prayer, not a den of thieves. Is that what he said? Something like that. And then after all he'd done, after he cleared it in verse 17, John chapter 2, verse 17, his disciples remember that it is written, zeal for the house, your house will consume me. Did you hear that? Zeal for your house will consume me. Okay? Now they're thinking the temple. They're thinking the building, the temple. Then the Jews demanded him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Whose authority do you have to drive everyone out of this temple? And Jesus answered them. Now listen to what Jesus says. He says, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Look what Jesus says. He says, destroy this temple. Does he say, I'm going to destroy this temple? Is that what Jesus says? Does he say, I'm going to destroy this temple and then I'm going to raise it up in 3 days? Which is the accusation that he gets in Mark when he's standing before the Sanhedrin and Pilate. And it's the accusation they're giving to Stephen, that they said that Jesus said that I will destroy this temple and then raise it up in 3 days. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus says, destroy the temple, you destroy it, and I'll raise it. But they don't want to hear it right. You see, when they heard destroy the temple, they're thinking this building that Solomon built and then was destroyed and rebuilt and destroyed and rebuilt. They're thinking of this building, brick and mortar and gold and silver. But Jesus isn't talking about brick and mortar or silver. The temple that he's talking about is what? What temple is destroyed and then raised again in 3 days? Himself. He's talking about his body. He's saying that this temple that you're thinking about is not the dwelling place of God. It's not where God lives. God does not reside in this building. He's saying the temple, the dwelling place of God, is this temple, the body. And the first dwelling place of God, the first dwelling place, the first body that the Holy Spirit dwells, the Spirit of God dwells, is in Jesus. He says, you destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days. And so, when you go back to the book of Acts, and you hear these accusations that are going on, you see, God is doing something brand new. I don't want to say brand new. He's reaffirming what he said from the very beginning. He's reaffirming his entire ministry. He's saying, you know what? I'm not concerned about a place. I'm not concerned about a building. I'm not concerned about a plot of land. He says, I'm concerned about a people. Now, he didn't say, I love how Nathan put it to me this morning. He didn't say, all right, here's the promised land. Now let's go find somebody to bring to the promised land. No, he called Abraham. He didn't choose a plot of land and then go find somebody. He chose a man. He chose Abraham. He says, I'm going to take you to this place. You see, he's not concerned about places and things. He's concerned about people. His greatest part of creation, the part that gives him the greatest joy, he's concerned about people. He's concerned about you. and he's trying to make a dwelling place for man and God to be together. So this is really interesting. In Acts chapter 6, they start bringing these false accusations against Stephen, and Stephen is refuting them. He's just tearing every argument that they have. And so they have to make up lies, and they bring this false accusation, and they bring him before the Sanhedrin. And it says very plainly, look in verse 15. It says, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen. Look at what it says. And they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Did you hear that? You see, God is showing something brand new. He's showing something not brand new. He's expanding it. When you hear that they looked at Stephen and they saw his face like the face of an angel, what does that remind you of? Does it remind you of anything? Well, if you were looking at the face of an angel, what do you think it would look like? It'd be what?
Bright.
It would be bright, yes. And why do we think that? Because we think of maybe the birth of Christ and the angels and the glory of God showed down and it was brilliant and it was white. It was beautiful. You'd think of light and whiteness and brightness and cleanliness. Not cleanliness, that doesn't quite fit. But this is just that brightness, right? When have we seen that before? The transfiguration. Do you remember when Jesus went up onto the mountain with Peter and James and John? I think that's who all was up there. And it says it was as bright, his appearance changed as white as snow, as white as light, the whitest light. You see, he was in the presence of God. When else did we hear it? When else have we ever even had this idea? Moses. I'm glad you're here. Moses. Remember when Moses went in the tabernacle, when he went into the meeting place with God and he'd come out and his hair, people could literally see that he was glowing. It says he was glowing. As a matter of fact, they put a veil over Moses' face because people were freaked out because when he was in the presence of God, his appearance literally changed. It changed. His appearance changed from being in the presence of God. And here now we have just a regular dude. We've got a dude who waits on tables, who distributes the food for the widows, but he's filled with the Holy Spirit because it tells us that in verse 7 and 8. It says he was filled with the Spirit and the Spirit dwelt within him and he was doing miraculous things and his appearance literally changed and people could actually see the change in his appearance. They could see there was something different about this Stephen. He glowed. Does that sound really strange? You know, sometimes I think we look at these things and think, well, that was just a weird occurrence way back 2,000 years ago. But it's not. Have you experienced that? I've met up with some old friends, and I've had the experience of looking at them and finding out something's changed about them. And after talking with them a little while, I find out what that change is. You know what that change 99.9% of the time is? Jesus. And the strange part is, they see the same thing in me. I run into some of my old classmates and stuff like that and get to talking, and some of them don't know I'm a pastor yet and stuff, but we get talking, and some of them have said, there's something different about you. Yeah, there is. Do you know what that difference is? And it just is a perfect lead into Jesus. You see, Jesus changes us. He should. If he dwells within us, if we're living with the living God, the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us, there should be a change, not just in our thoughts and in our actions, but there should be literally a change in our appearance to people. It's an amazing thing what this Holy Spirit does. And that's what this passage is doing. It's introducing the role of the Holy Spirit in everyday people's lives. And it's really interesting how it happens. Because they see this change in his appearance. And Stephen sees a great opportunity to let them know that God is doing something new. God is doing something amazing. He's changing and expanding the ministry that he has for his people. You see, Stephen goes into this discourse in chapter 7, and it's an amazing discourse. And I remember reading it, and I've read it probably 30 times this week I've read it. And all week long I kept saying, what does this have to do with anything? I don't understand. It's a great history, man. If you want to know about the history of Israel and Jerusalem, if you want to know how things got started, this is a great synopsis of the entire Old Testament. Stephen does an incredible job of the entire Old Testament, giving a great synopsis of what's going on and how things happen. But why does he do this? It seems so strange. Let's read it. And I'm just going to start pointing out some things to you real quick, okay? It says, then the high priest asked him, are these charges true, these false charges true? And to this he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. And he's got an exclamation point, so he says, listen to me! The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he says, leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. Now, right now, he starts off talking about a place, doesn't he? He's talking about a locale. He's talking about Mesopotamia. He's talking about Haran. He's talking about leave your country and your home and go to this new place. Find this new place that I have prepared for you. So it says he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. So again, it's focused on this land. And he says he gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. Again, there's an emphasis on not even a plot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him will possess the land. Even though at that time Abraham had no children, God spoke to him in this way, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. Again, a country not their own, a new place. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, God said. And afterward, they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. Again, it's talking about a place, isn't it? Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. And later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all of his troubles, and he gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he made him ruler over Egypt and all of his palace. Again, a place. Then a famine struck, and all of Egypt and Canaan bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. So Jacob sent his sons to go get grain. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. That, if you're hearing all this for the first time, this is like a really fast synopsis. There are so many great stories. There are so many great details that are in these stories that we're missing just by the synopsis. So if some of these are like, what are you talking about? Famine? What are you talking about Egypt? If you need to learn more, if you need more details, please go and look at them, all right? Says, told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. And after this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family and went down to Egypt where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb, again a place that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. Remember Moses' whole thing going on? At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him in and brought him up as her own. I love verse 22 because he's getting to it again. Moses was educated. Listen to this. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. Does that sound funny to anybody? It sounds funny to me. Because here we've got, it says, Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and in action. What do you know about Moses when he was called? You can't send me. I can't talk. I can't go lead those people out. I tried that before and it didn't work. Give me Aaron so he can be my mouthpiece. Does that sound like a guy who is powerful in speech and in action? No. You see, He even found out he wasn't very powerful. Even though he knew he was special, even though he knew he had a calling in his life, I believe even from the very beginning, he found out that he wasn't so special. Moses, in and of himself, was not so special. Because if you go reading on, it says when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to follow his fellow Israelites. So he knew who he was. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went out to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them. That God was using him to rescue them. But they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you hurt one each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Nobody has yet. Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 more years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob." And Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and I've heard their groaning and have come down to set them free." Listen to what that said. "I have come down to set them free. Now come, and I will send you back to Egypt." Okay, it's nothing to do with Moses. Moses isn't setting them free. Moses is literally the instrument. Listen to me. Moses is simply the instrument that God is going to use to accomplish his will. Say that with me. Moses is simply the instrument that God is going to use to accomplish his will. Say it with me. Moses is simply the instrument that God is going to use to accomplish his will. Moses is simply the instrument that God is going to use to accomplish his will. Hang on to that. This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be the ruler and deliverer by God himself. Though the angel who appeared to him in the bush, he led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." Listen to what he says. This is what Moses told the Israelites. "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him out of Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Remember, I feel like I'm losing you. I don't want to be losing you, but you got to get this. This is Stephen talking, okay? He's been giving this discourse this entire time. This is what he's saying to them. I don't know if it's word for word. I'm assuming it is because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit and we have it in Scripture. But he is talking to the Sanhedrin and they are listening. They're eating up every word that Stephen is saying. They are saying, "Yes, Moses, yes, Abraham, yes, Jacob, yes, the promised land, yes, being enslaved in Egypt and abused, yes, Moses came to lay this out, yes, the burning bush, we agree with all this stuff, this is wonderful, this is our history." They're probably thinking, "Man, I agree with everything this guy is saying, this is great." And he keeps going on, he says, "We don't know what has happened to him, that was the time that they made But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him in their hearts and turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, 'Make us gods who will go before us.'" At this place, they're going, "Yeah, that was us." They weren't quite as excited, but they were like, "Yeah, that's part of our history. Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. 'Did you bring sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? No. You have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Rephan and the idols you have made to worship. Therefore, I send you into exile beyond Babylon.'" And at this point in time, the mood's getting a little shaky because they realize the other foot is coming down. They started talking about the glory and now it's coming down to the sin. And it says in verse 44, "Our forefathers had the tabernacle." And they're kind of building them up again. "Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had set. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. So we're going full circle. You see how it, I feel like I'm talking too much. You see what's how it's come full circle? You see, remember the accusation, the false accusation? Sorry. I got a ring going on in my head. You remember the false accusation that Jesus was going to destroy the temple and everything that we believed in and all this other stuff? Remember that false accusation? So Stephen has started there and he's taken it full circle to now he's talking about the tabernacle that was a tent while they were in the wandering in the desert. And then when they got into the promised land, that David promised that he's going to build this temple for God. And then Solomon was actually the one who built it. And it became so important because that's where God was going to dwell. And that's where we had to meet with God. And that's where you had to go. And the temple worship was so important to all the people. And it was so vital to their livelihood, to everything that they were. It was so absolutely important to them. It was the most important thing to these people at that point in time, that temple worship. But this is what he says. Verse 48. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophets say, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all of these things? You see, right now, Stephen is switching it. Because Stephen understands the plans that God has. He understands that the dwelling place of God is not that temple. This is a temple. He's experienced that God is now living inside of him. The Holy Spirit is dwelling in him. It's making a change in his life. It is giving him new power, new freedom, new ability, the changed life that he had always been looking for. Whenever he went to the temple, whenever he left the temple, he was the same old guy, but now his life has changed because of the power of the Holy Spirit that now dwells within him. He is the new temple of God, and he's letting these people know that temple is not important. It can be destroyed. And the new temple of God is within us. The new power is in us. And look what he says. He says, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. You resist him. You know about him, you learned about him, you see his power, but you resist him. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? What were the prophets? The prophets were the ones whom God sent to be his mouthpiece. The prophets were the one whom God was dwelling in or on as his representative to the people. And every prophet was persecuted or killed. They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. Let me ask you a quick question. Put this in perspective, maybe. And when I say own, understand I could be meaning rent or the bank owns and you're paying the bank or whatever, but do you own your home? Or does your home own you? Just think about it for a second. Do you own your home or does your home own you? How many say, my home owns me? Sometimes it feels like that, doesn't it? Sometimes it feels like every decision that you make, everything that you do, is because of the home, the house. What's more important? Your home, your house, or the ones who dwell in that house? The ones who dwell in, just quick example, if Titus decided to draw all over the walls, of his bedroom. Don't do it. Well, he might have already. I don't know. I try not to go in there anymore. But anyway, so he draws all over the walls with crayons all over the inside of the house. Now, I'm going to be upset. Yes? I'm going to be upset. Am I going to get rid of Titus? What's more important, Titus or the house? Titus is more important than the house. So those who dwell in the house are more important than the house. But what happens so often is, just we've already kind of demonstrated, so many times the house becomes the important part rather than the dwelling. And a lot of times the house becomes a reflection of what's living inside. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed that the house, the home, can become a reflection of what's living inside? Have you ever noticed a house that is just so beat up and ramshackled and just abused? I want to say Tom and Denise. Is that who bought the house on Lover's Lane, the little greenhouse, you know, or go around the corner? You know, we've lived here for over 10 years now, and that house, whew, it seemed like it was always abused. The grass was always tall. The roof was in bad shape. It was just... I'm not trying to cut anyone down. Maybe someone lived and owned it. I don't know. But it just seemed like it was beat up and abused, and it was a reflection of probably what was going on the inside. Tom and Denise bought the house. Tom and Heidi, thank you. Man, they've just done an amazing job with that place. What's important, the house or who dwells in it? Who dwells in it? But what happens, it gets turned around too often. Too often the house becomes the important thing and not the people in it. It's the same thing with the dwelling place of God. You've got to understand, we are the dwelling place. God started something new. You know, when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, do you remember this? In John chapter 4? When Jesus was talking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, he's laying the groundwork for what was happening. Because they were talking about, you know, where are you going to get the water and all this other stuff and how many husbands she has and all these different things. And he says in verse 21 in John chapter 4, it says, in verse 19 it says, the woman said, she's trying to change the subject a little bit because he says, go get your husband. And she says, I have no husband. He says, yeah, you're right. You've had a lot of husbands. And now, right now, the person you're living with is not your husband. And I think she's trying to change the subject here a little bit, like so many people do. I almost said women. I didn't say it, though. I said people. So whip people. She changes up. She says, Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. She does it with flattery. I'm sorry. Anyway, I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem, the temple. And Jesus says, he declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. The place is not important. What you do, he says, on this mountain or Jerusalem, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation comes from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. You see, God, Jesus is laying the groundwork. He's saying, you know what? The temple, the house is not important. It's the worshipers that are important. It's the thing that is inside. And so it's not the place that you go. It's the place that you are, that the Holy Spirit dwells. And God's about to do this amazing thing because of the persecution of Stephen, because of the death of Stephen. The church is going to be persecuted, and all of a sudden, it's no longer going to be centralized in Jerusalem. It's no longer going to be the central point. The temple is no longer going to be the place of worship, because the Christians are going to be scattered, and they need to know that God is not in Jerusalem. God is in them. Each one of them have been bought at a price, the price of Jesus' blood. Jesus' blood has cleansed them in such a way that they can now be clean enough that the dwelling place of God is not a temple. The dwelling place of God is you, inside of you. The Holy Spirit is now going to dwell with you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Wherever you go, the Holy Spirit goes with you. You are the temple of God. I'm not just saying that. I can show you Ephesians chapter 2. You can go and take a look at it. He says, you are the dwelling place where God dwells. Why is this important? Why does this matter? Because I think right now we're getting a little bit confused. Did you notice a change I made in my statement this morning? Did anyone, maybe nobody noticed it when I greeted you this morning? Did anyone notice it? That's all right, because I tried to do it so you wouldn't notice it. Usually when I come up and I say that, good day to be in the house of the Lord, remember that? I usually say, good day to be in the house of the Lord. Do you remember that? And everyone says, amen. Did anyone notice a change I made this morning? I said, good day to be the house of the Lord. Because this is not the house of the Lord. We're not in it. We are it. We're the dwelling place of God. He dwells within us. The church of God is not a building. It's the people of God. It's spirit within each one of us coming together. Not saying that, and this is a scary thing because some people are going to come away and say, well, I don't have to go to church anymore because the dwelling place of God is me. So wherever I go, I've got church. Wherever I'm at, I am a church unto myself. Woo! No, you are not. You are a dwelling place. You are a tool in the hands of God. But you don't have all the tools. You are a piece of the puzzle. And God needs to bring all those pieces together to accomplish His will. He needs each and every one of us. He needs us to use the gifts that God has given to us through His Holy Spirit that is dwelling in us in a conglomeration of people working together for one purpose and one goal, to bring glory to God and to bring the world to Jesus. And there's so many people now that think, well, I can just sit home and at home and I can watch TV because there's great preachers on TV. I don't have to put up with this dude. Listen to him go on and ramble on for 40 minutes. I can listen to a guy that really knows what he's talking about on TV, and I'm going to church and I'm a part of it. That's great. No, you're not a part of it. You're a spectator of it. You see, being the church, being a part of the church, is using the gifts that God has given to you in conglomeration, in cooperation with the rest of the body of Christ. You are just one piece of the body. God has given you a spiritual gift that He needs you to use, to utilize, to take a chance with, to come together in fellowship with. Together, we are the complete temple, together working in unity to accomplish God's will is a church. This is a dwelling place. My question is the occupancy, the person occupying this dwelling place, this temple, is it making you shine? Are you allowing him to have the influence that he wants to on this temple? Are you allowing him to put up nails where he wants to put nails? Are you allowing him to repaint what needs to be repainted? Are you allowing him to clean up what needs to be cleaned up? Are you allowing him to rearrange your time and your schedules and the things that he wants to do in your life? Are you just allowing him in a small corner of your life, in a small corner of the temple, and say, you just stay contained right there? You see, if you just keep trying to contain him in one little hour on Sunday morning, he's never going to make you shine. He's never going to have the influence that he wants in your life. He wants you to open up the entire temple to him, to make a change, to let you grow, to allow that glow to come through. So people look at you and say, there's something different about you. So where are we at? God's doing something amazing. He's doing something amazing here in the book of Acts because he's taking his church and he's expanding it. He's no longer saying Jerusalem is a focal point and this temple is a meeting place. He's saying, you know what? I'm going to spread my ministry to the ends of the earth. And what's so cool and so encouraging to me is that he does that through persecution. he uses what they think are the enemies of this movement to bring about the fulfillment of what God wants. And that's such an encouragement to me, because I see what's going on in the world right now, and so many Christians are getting discouraged because, oh, woe is me, this whole Islam thing, and ISIS, oh no, ISIS, they're going to get me, and all this other stuff, and I'm so worried and scared, and this is such a bad thing. Wake up, church. Wake up. If you allow the dwelling place of God, the Holy Spirit of God who dwells in you, to rise up and take control, the persecution that the world is going to be facing, Christians are going to be facing, is going not to be the stumbling stone, it is going to be the stepping stone for the gospel of Christ to be proclaimed. It's not going to be the hindrance, it's going to be the power of God, who are living by the power of the Spirit in their lives, when living with not fear, but in power of the name of Jesus. It is going to be the stepping stone for the gospel to really take fire in this world before he comes back. This isn't a time to wring our hands and say, woe is me, and this persecution is so bad, and we need to, you know, get out of this persecution. We don't need to get out of this persecution. We need to embrace this persecution. We need to embolden ourselves with this persecution. We need to become more powerful and more vocal and more strong in our conviction and who we are and what we believe. Now is the time to stand up and not to shrink back. Now is the time to be bold and not be afraid. Because strength towers over fear. And people are attracted to strength and the power of the Spirit of God in our lives. Not wringing of hands and saying, woe is me, isn't this terrible? It's time to stand firm. It's time to come together, to be encouraged, and to step out further and further in our faith. Because God is trying to do something amazing right now, in the name of Jesus. And you can either be a part of it, or you can wring your hands and say, woe is me. What do you choose? Whew, I'm done. What's that saying? It's all, and now I can't even think of the saying. It's up to you. It's out of my hands. I am not in control. God is. The only question is, are you going to submit to his control, or are you going to try to keep doing it on your own? What's he calling you to do? Where is he calling you to step out? I know I say this, it seems like every single week, and I'm going to keep saying it every single week until you listen, until you hear it, until you do it. There's something special coming. I've been saying it forever. And I'm waiting patiently for us to all get together and move forward together where he wants us to go. Let's stand and sing. Doesn't seem like the right response right now. I don't know what the right response is. I want to run. I want to jump. I want to get busy and do something. Right now we're going to sing. Can we sing and run at the same time? No, I don't know. I want to go. Let's be his hands and feet. Let's make a difference.